The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
All right, I want to start by just kind of taking a step back to last week for just a moment. I gave some very practical action steps for you, and we did this in the 9 o'clock, and everybody felt embarrassed, and we don't want to shame anybody, so you just can kind of lift up the hand that's in your heart or in your head as I ask you about some things that we talked about last week. So how many of you, and you don't have to raise the hand, if you want to be really brave, you can raise the hand, but how many of you this past week began a Bible reading regimen? How many of you? Yeah, there's some hands going up. Very good, very good. I didn't hear a lot about that. And at the 9 o'clock, there weren't a lot of hands. And I was like, oh, it's because all of you are already so faithfully reading the scriptures, right? That's what's happening. So it didn't need to happen. But we said that last week, like submitting to the authority of Jesus is expressed by daily Bible reading or some sort of regimen of getting into the scriptures and letting him speak to you. That's one way that we put on display the authority of Jesus. How many of you, and I know this will be a good one because I've heard a lot of it. I've had people request it and see if we can connect them to other people. But how many of you have connected to a spirit-filled mentor? You're looking for people who love Jesus and they can give you some guidance and direction. Praise God for that. How many of you with your family read the Bible and or prayed together this week? Did that happen? A couple of hands are going up. That's good. That's good. Did you pray for those who have taken responsibility for you, like your community leaders, your elders, your deacons, those sorts of the people that run your teams? Have you been praying for those people? Those are the things that I would love for you to continue, right? It's just because we talked about it last week doesn't mean you did it or didn't do it, and then we're never going to hit it again. These are the things that we want to see built into your lives. And this is part two of that for the most part. We're still in the Gospel according to Mark. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 1. I know it's taking us some time, but I don't want to go through this any more quickly than is necessary. And as you're turning to chapter 1, this is connected to last week's story in the fact that last week Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and his teaching comes across to the disciples as having this great authority. And then one of the people in the synagogue steps up and he calls Jesus out, and this man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus addresses the man with the unclean spirit and casts him out. And as he casts him out, then the whole synagogue comes together and they're astounded. They're amazed at the authority of Jesus because he teaches with authority and he has the authority to over unclean spirits. And so the end of that day is the pickup of what we do next. Like if Jesus is anything like me, and I suspect that he is, after a day of teaching, and I've never cast an unclean spirit out of any of you, right? None of you, I've not done that yet. We'll get there. I haven't done it yet. But I just can't imagine how exhausted Jesus is. I mean, he's been teaching with authorities, casting out unclean spirits. People are responding. They're asking a lot of questions. I imagine that he's tired. And so what he wants to do is he wants to go back, maybe to his buddy's house, maybe lay down on the couch, put on a football game, and take a nap, right? Because that's a deeply spiritual thing to do. Never underestimate the spiritual renewal that a nap can give you. Jesus, like at this point, he's probably ready for a nap. So he's going to go back to his buddy's house. But here's what happens. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately, there it is again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Remember those brothers that followed him by the sea at Galilee? Andrew and Simon are brothers. James and John are brothers. They go back to the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John come along with them. Verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what's going on in the story. Again, this is the day after, the end of that day. And the story is going to even continue into, it's going to press on into the evening. But a couple of things are happening here. If you go back 2 weeks ago, you remember I said that when the disciples followed Jesus, they reprioritized their lives. They didn't abandon their family. They didn't abandon their family. How do you know that, Kurt? Well, because here we have, just two stories later, Simon going back home. And who's at home? His mother-in-law. His mother-in-law is at home. That, I would say, is part of his family, right? Now, my mother-in-law does not live in our home, although someday it might happen, right? Someday it might happen. And you know what? We have a good relationship. I think I have the kind of relationship with my mother-in-law that Simon, Peter, Cephas, all these names for this guy Simon, had with his mother-in-law. He didn't despise her, right? This isn't the stereotypical, your mother-in-law is terrible and your enemies. No, we have a good relationship. And I think Simon had a good relationship with his mother-in-law. And that's why they tell Jesus about her. And Jesus' response is, ooh, I don't like that she's sick. I'm going to heal her. And so he takes her by the hand and relieves her of her fever. And so Jesus is healing. But around that, there's some principles here. Number one, some of you come from a background where you've heard that the folks that are in charge of the church, the folks that take responsibility for the church, have to make the church their number one priority. And they can't be married to do that. Right? And so there's a whole branch of the Christian church that teaches that those that are in charge have to take vows of celibacy. And they trace their heritage all the way back to Peter, who is supposedly the first guy in charge. But here's the problem with making that the case, that you can't be married and be in ministry. The first guy in charge had a wife. How do we know he had a wife? Two things. Number one, he has a mother-in-law. How do you get a mother-in-law? Got to have a wife. You have to, right? You can't just be walking down the street and be like, hey, you want to be my mother-in-law? And somebody be like, sure. No, you got to get a wife for that. Now he's got a mother-in-law because he has a wife. Not only is it implied from the fact that he has a mother-in-law, it's explicitly stated in the Bible that Simon Peter was a married man and that he took his wife on mission with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us this. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is another word for Peter, which is another name for Simon. So Peter had a wife, and apparently he took her along on ministry trips with him. And so I don't want to bash this too much. Here's what I'd rather do. Let's talk about how this might apply to us. Do you realize the ministry decisions that you make affect more than just you? We need to embrace that as a Christian community, because Christianity today, like in our day and age, we get excited about our personal, individual call of God, and some of us are willing to trash anything as long as we feel some semblance of personal satisfaction. But the reality here is that your ministry and your calling, it involves much more than you. Now, I've told this story a number of times, but I want to reiterate it because I think it fits very nicely here. Years ago, I was a pastor. I was a newly ordained pastor. I'd served there for about 2 years at a church in rural South Carolina. And my desire and the desire of my wife was we wanted to do mission somewhere internationally. We wanted to go to the nations and tell them that Jesus is alive, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we pursued like different avenues of ministry internationally, no doors ever opened up to us. Probably the closest we came was an opportunity to join a team in South Africa. And as we began making plans to do that, the team fell apart, right? I think that's the Lord telling me, you're not supposed to go to South Africa, or you're going to go there alone and you're going to fail miserably. So we didn't go to South Africa. And then they started to vet me and prep me. They wanted me to take over as lead pastor of this church in rural South Carolina. Now, if you know me at all, you know that Kurt in rural South Carolina is not a happy Kurt, right? 25 minutes to the grocery store, that's not a happy guy. Like, I like to walk around my neighborhood. Friday afternoon, my son and I, we needed haircuts. We walked to our barber. I like that. I want to live in that kind of neighborhood. And so that I did not want to get stuck in rural South Carolina. So I began asking the elders, where should I be going? And then so we developed a plan. You're going to go to New York City, and you're going to plant a church there. Why? Because if you can't go to the nations, you're going to go where the nations will come to you. We had a neighborhood picked out. It was in Brooklyn, Park Slope. If we tried to move there today, we wouldn't be able to afford it. But back then, it was up and coming, and so that's what we wanted to do. Nobody got excited about it. My wife and I did. We fooled a couple other families of thinking this was a good idea. And then the Lord said, no, that's not what I want you to do. And the elders of our church prayed for us, and then they came up with a plan, and we said Asheville, North Carolina. My wife and I prayed all kinds of unity. We landed in Asheville, North Carolina after this long process that this is where we were going to go to do ministry. It was much more urban, a little bit more flavorful than the typical conservative South. And so we flourished there. We landed, we got established, planted our church. 2 years in, I feel God start to tug at my heart. Hey, Kurt, I think you should be moving to Cincinnati and do this again. And I'm like, we're just getting our feet underneath us. Like, you want me to do this again? Okay, in obedience, that's what we're going to do. So I sit down with my wife and I tell her, hey, babe, I think God is calling us to Cincinnati, Ohio to plant a church back home. He wants us to go home. He wants to tell us to tell our friends and our family about Jesus being alive and healing and forgiving sin. What do you think? And my wife looked at me and she was like, did you dial the right number? Because I'm not feeling it. So here's what I could have done. I have an option at this point, right? I can say, repent, woman. We're going. You know I didn't do that because we just celebrated our 20th birthday together, right? That doesn't work. And so the other option is dial back in. Lord, are you sure this is what you want? So I prayed on it 6 months because I knew it was going to have a big effect on her and the three kids that we had at the time, because it's not just my personal calling. So 6 months, I pray on it. Then I bring it back up because I just can't shake this unrelenting call of God. I'm seeing all kinds of things happen. I'm like, I've got to go there. I've got to help show them how Jesus fits into their everyday life. Hey, baby, do you think that you're called to do this? It wasn't quite as resistant, but time number two. No, I don't think I'm called to do that. Okay, well, I'm going to slug it out here. This is where I'm called now because he's going to call us together. You have a connection, and what I do for ministry, it affects you. So I wait. It's a year later, and I bring it up a third time because I just can't quench this sort of tugging at my heart to go plant another church, which still seemed ridiculous and crazy. And I bring it up, and I'm asking her, you know, why is it that you don't sense the calling? And she finally says to me, well, because I'm not a church planter. I'm a mom, and I'm your wife, and that's what I'm called to do. And I thought, well, okay, well, can you be a wife and a mom in Cincinnati, Ohio? She was like, I don't think I'll like it as much, but yeah, I can. And I said, so you're saying there's a chance. We pray about it together. 6 months later, we bring it up to our elders. After 2 years from the first time I felt the call, we finally made the move back to Cincinnati. And this is several years back, and you know the rest of the story. But the point is, my calling, no matter how crystal clear it seems, it has an effect on the people around me. And so we've got to pay attention to that. We've got to pay attention to how what we're doing affects the folks around us. Peter did that. Peter was very aware of what was going on, and Jesus is very aware. And so Peter recognizes, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, now I've got Jesus in my house. Jesus, what kind of effect should you have in my house? My mom is sick. My mother-in-law, rather, she's sick. Jesus doesn't like that she's sick. So what does he do? He moves in and he heals her. He takes her by the hand. The fever leaves her and she steps up and she begins to participate in the mission of Jesus. And the story's not going to stop here, but here's where I want to kind of park for just a moment. The healing that Jesus brings leads the healed to serve others. The healing that Jesus brings leads the healed to serve others. Here's the big idea this morning. Here's what I want you to kind of remember from this. Humble service is the model for every Christian disciple. You have the disciples taking Jesus back to their home so that he can heal somebody. Somebody that's not them. Somebody that they love in their home. And then it's not going to stop here because the one that's healed, she gets up, she starts serving. And she serves them, and it's an interesting word that is used there because Mark will use this later for Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, around verse 45, he's going to say, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That's why he's here, right? The whole point that Mark is trying to make is that we are supposed to be a people of service. That when we're healed, it's supposed to extend beyond us into the lives of the people around us, starting at home, where Jesus is a healing presence. Humble service is the model for every disciple of Christ. Jesus heals us in order to free us to serve others. That's the big idea. Now, some of us, we're difficult, right? We push back against this. Some of us just adamantly, we refuse to be healed. We would rather wallow in our pain and our suffering. And we embrace what I would call the pride of self-pity. That you're so arrogant, you're so stuck on yourself that you won't allow Jesus to come in and heal you. You won't let him forgive you of the things that you've done. You won't allow him to conquer those things of which you are afraid of. And so you just plant yourself and you refuse to be healed. And when you refuse to be healed, nobody's going to be healed through you. You're just going to walk through a lifetime of misery. Right? And nobody wants to be around that. It's not full of joy. It's not full of obedience. It's a miserable way to go through life. But some of us, after we've been healed to some sense, we refuse to get busy. We refuse to allow Jesus to work through what we've been healed of to heal others. Now the people in this story, they're not going to do that. You're going to see them get busy in just a moment. But you're content to just simply be free of your own pain or your own affliction. And I would submit to you, maybe you haven't been healed. Maybe your body's been healed, but you need to let the Spirit of God to really dig into the trenches of your heart. Because when your heart's healed, it's going to cause you to seek the healing of others. You're going to start to serve. You're going to do what Jesus came to do, which is to serve, because humble service is the model for every disciple of Christ. Now, some of us are still stuck in this place where we're not really sure if we're healed. We've heard the good news, but here's what we do. We get busy serving, thinking that God will then heal us. And maybe if we serve enough, then God will heal us of the pain and the affliction and the trouble. We don't realize that sometimes it comes through the service of others. That's how God tends to heal us, but we just get stuck. And so I want to draw your attention back to the story in how God does it. And he does it over and over and over in the Bible. God isn't looking for healthy people to heal, right? He comes to the woman in the midst of her fever, in the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her affliction. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and then the fever will go away. He gets in there. He lifts her. He strengthens her. When he lifts her up, the fever leaves her, and then she gets busy serving. So if she got up and served while she was sick, it's not like Jesus would pay her back by taking away the fever. And so we've got to flip the narrative on this, where we think that if we'll just clean ourselves up, then God will love us, and then he'll start to heal us. No, he heals us in the middle of our rebellion, our disobedience, our refusal to embrace. That's where he meets us. That's where he meets us, and then he heals. And so serving becomes the way of Jesus. And the story goes on. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they being the healed mother-in-law, Simon and Andrew, James and John, they are bringing to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So the healed mother-in-law, the disciples, they step up and they start inviting the whole city out. You've got to see this. You've got to see what Jesus has done. Now, I don't know what level of faith that they've embraced. I think it's still pretty slow. I think it's still just beginning to bud up in their lives, because it's going to take them into chapter 8 before we have the first confession of one of the disciples who says, hey, I know who you are. The demons here, they're already, hey, I know who you are, but they're speaking out in opposition. They're not speaking out in humble obedience and faith. It takes 8 chapters for Jesus' disciples to speak out with humble obedience and faith. At this point, they're just kind of doing things, kind of like when you find a new band that you really like. You don't know their background, you don't know their history, but you got to share it, right? You got to hear this. This is something that you should be listening to. Who are they? Where are they from? I have no idea, but isn't this the coolest thing you've ever heard? Right? It's not until later that you start to discover like how cool the band is and how late you were coming to the party, because at Missio, somebody already knew, right? They've already been to the show, they've already got the t-shirt, and now they're going to stop listening to it because that's lame. That's who we are. I don't know why, but it is who we are. No, but they're in that stage of excitement. They're sharing Jesus with anyone who will listen. So the whole city comes to the door. Now, I don't, you know, back in the day, Capernaum was not even as big as Cincinnati. It was probably the size of maybe your neighborhood. But can you imagine the amount of work that would have gone into having everybody in your neighborhood show up at your door? You got to plan for that. I don't know that they've planned for it, but you know what? They're busy serving and bringing, because they're excited for Jesus to do something. That they want other people to see the goodness and the grace of God. So why does Jesus do this thing here? I feel like I've got to address this because it's a confusing part of the story. He heals many who are sick with various diseases. He casts out the demons, but he doesn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And so theologically, there's at least two reasons. One is theological, one is practical. At least two reasons why he does this. Theologically, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. And so if the demons are identifying him before the Spirit of God awakens the people to respond, then theologically nothing is going to happen. Right? If Jesus is revealed as the Savior, Messiah, before people have a chance to really embrace him by faith, he's not going to change theologically anybody's life. And so he doesn't permit the demons to speak out because they know him. And what he wants to do is not get the demons to know him. He wants the sinners to know him. So theologically, it's not time yet. Mark's making that argument. But practically speaking, it's still premature. Revealing him as this messianic revolutionary would have stopped him before he even started. Jesus still has to make it to the cross to rescue us. Very practically, he's got to get there. And if all of a sudden the demons are crying out and he has to be crucified, practically speaking, that still has to happen. And so Jesus silences them. He stops them. But what he's doing here, and I love this, he's ruling over all things, isn't he? I mean, Jesus is the king. He rules over all things. He rules over those who are embracing him. He rules over those who oppose him. Jesus rules in such a way that demons and disease can no longer prevent us from seeing and displaying his goodness and his grace. Demons and disease cannot prevent us from seeing God's goodness and his grace. This has been a tough week. I see God's goodness all over the place, but I see some tough things. I see death this week. But I also see in that the beauty of God's goodness and his grace. And what he wants to do is he wants to put that on display through his people. And he wants to keep screaming out to us, I love you. I'm pursuing you. I want to draw you back in. This thing that you're going through, it's temporary. I know it's painful. But there's coming a day where this will be no longer. There will no longer be misunderstanding. There will no longer be any pain or disease. Little Crosley will no longer have to go through uncomfortable tests. There's coming that day. And Jesus' presence is a sign toward that day, right? The healing that these people all experience, the mother-in-law, the people at Capernaum where they're healed of their diseases, they're filled with demons, it was temporary, wasn't it? Here's how I know this. Have any of you met somebody who was around during this day? Right? Are they walking around Cincinnati now? Some of the dark places in Cincinnati, you're wondering because the people there look like zombies, but they're not around anymore, right? This healing was actually somewhat temporary. It was pointing to a greater healing. It was pointing to the promise that Jesus would wipe away every tear from every eye, that there would be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. And that's why Paul steps up and he says, death, where is your sting? Does it sting? Yes. But it's not a lasting sting. It's a temporary sting because we have the hope of Jesus overcoming all of these things, and that's where we place our faith. Demons and disease can no longer prevent us from seeing and displaying his goodness and his grace. And so it's primarily, what God is putting on display here is primarily the power of sin from which Jesus is rescuing us. He's trying to tell us, like, this has no more power over you. This is why God's people can do amazing things. This is why we can put ourselves in tough circumstances. This is why you men are here today. You're battling demons. This is why all of you who are struggling and stuck and feel like you're being overcome. It's why you're here, because you need to hear the promise that Jesus has overcome this. And that's what we believe, and we press on. And sometimes we get kicked in the teeth, but we pick ourselves up by the power of God the Spirit, and we, by faith, we press on, hoping that one day when he comes back, he will completely defeat our enemies and make us his children. That's what we long for, right? And so what do we do in the meantime? Well, healing, first of all, it comes for service. If we believe that, the reason that God is healing us is he wants us to get busy spreading that message. Healing comes for service. And so we can get busy doing that. There, those who are in need of healing, they'll joyfully come to Jesus and to places where there's space for Jesus to heal. So when you see people having their hearts that were broken being put together and mended and healed, you're going to see Jesus doing that. You're going to see people flocking to that. Because people that are in need, that's where they're going to go, right? And that's what we want to be. We want to become those kinds of people. So how do we respond? First thing we need to do is, if you haven't been healed, you need to embrace by faith Jesus. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning to tangibly do that. Some of you come forward every week and you go through the ritual of communion. I just want to encourage you. I want you to just kind of ponder what you're partaking of. You're saying that by faith that Jesus has taken your place, that his body was broken to cover your brokenness, that his blood was spilled out to cleanse you from the curse, the unrighteousness, the sin, all the things that are devastating in your life. Jesus cleanses that. And he offers you the hope of new life. When you come forward, that's what you proclaim. And the scriptures say you proclaim that until he comes. Because you're enduring, you're hoping, you're patiently waiting. You're going to come forward. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that, to taste the death of the body and the blood of Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. And so if you haven't been healed, or if you are stubbornly standing your ground and refusing to be healed, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to repent of that and say, Jesus, I need you. Meet with me. There's going to be folks that are here to pray with you. But for many of us, there are some of you who need that, but for many of us, maybe even most of us, we've tasted that, right? We've tasted that healing power of Jesus. And we need to be reminded of it, but we also need to get busy serving. We've been healed in order to serve, in order to see healing go out from us and through us. And so what do I mean by serving? Let me define serving this way so it's really, really simple. Serving is simply creating space so that others might experience the goodness and the grace of God. You're just creating a space so that others can encounter Jesus. That's all that serving is. Right? It's not a big, sometimes it's big service, sometimes it's small service, sometimes it's what we would call common grace service, something where everybody can kind of experience the common goodness and grace of God. Sometimes it's big and it's specialized grace, and so sometimes it's an opportunity to really declare, this is what Jesus is doing right here and right now. But serving is simply creating those spaces. And I want to encourage you to do that. That's what Simon's mother-in-law did, that's what the disciples do. And the hope is that's what everybody who encounters Jesus will do. Sadly, the great multitude of people that encountered Jesus and were healed, they don't do that, right? That's what we see happening here. The whole city of Capernaum comes together at the doorway of Simon and Andrew's house. They're being healed of diseases and sickness, and then they just walk away. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to be those types of ungrateful people. We want to be a community that creates spaces where the goodness and grace of God are experienced. And that's what serving is. That's why it's such a big deal here. And so let's talk about some ways that you can play this out. Two different arenas where it's played out. Number one is in your home. In your home. What can you do in your home to serve, to create space where the goodness and the grace of God are experienced? One thing you can do is you can create space for hospitality. Create space for hospitality. And this is all over the Bible. Jesus is going to parties. He's attending them. He's encouraging people to host them. Like, this is what the first century church does. The Spirit of God is poured out. What do? They have dinner together. They have meals. They're always together, right? They're partying together. And so what you can do is you can cultivate creating a space in your home, creating a space for hospitality. Some of you need to attend some parties, right? You need to attend parties. You need to figure out a way that you can get invited to a party. You do, right? You just need to, Lord, help me be not so awkward that somebody will invite me to their house like you were, because Jesus is constantly getting invited to parties. Maybe it's to trip you up, but you need to develop, like get invited to a party. Sit down and show people the goodness and the grace of God. You need to create space for hospitality. And if people won't invite you, throw a party yourself, right? Invite the neighborhood. Say, come on over. The Bengals are going to play Monday Night Football against Texas next week. They're going to go 9-0. And you can host a party where everybody comes in and celebrates the goodness of God on the Cincinnati Bengals right now. Who day? Yes, yes. It's good. I've got to celebrate them because last week I lost my 7-0 record to Luke Jajon. So my fantasy football record is no longer perfect the way that it was. So my hope is in the goodness of God on the Bengals. But we need to do this. We try to do this as a family. We've got a lot of people, but it's really not that terribly difficult. We make it a lot harder than it needs to be. And Jesus kind of said, just like lighten up, relax, hang out with people, tell them about the goodness of God. Tell them about your struggles. It's okay to struggle. God's bigger than your struggle. He's bigger than your questions. It's okay to say, I don't know. What do I know? I know God is good. I know he's faithful. I know he loves us. How do you know that? Because he sent his son to die for us. He knows what it's like to lose a little boy. He knows it personally. He's good. He loves us. I don't understand the whys, but I understand the whos. And so press into that. Don't make it so difficult. Attend some parties. Cultivate that. Second thing we need to do, we need to create some space for guidance. We're a young congregation. Right? I realize that. We know some things, and so I've been encouraged, but we need to create some space for guidance because if not, people are just going to go off the rails. And we see that happening in some places. So let me plea with you. If you are older than somebody else, create space to guide them. If you are older than me, and there aren't many of you because I'm pushing 40 and I've got kids that are working their way into middle school, and for some reason, we've got folks that they'll come and they'll hang out for a little while, and I'm always asking, how can we create space so that you feel more comfortable? And they give us these ideas, and we try to implement, and then they're out of here. And I want to be gentle, but I also want to push back really hard. Like, you got to come ready to serve. That's what Christians do. They don't come to be served. They come to serve. And so part of like creating that space, it's going to be incumbent upon those of you that are older to create space to guide those of us who are younger. I've got kids and I've got questions and I've got some answers, but I need some help. And I need some folks that have gone on before. And there are a handful of folks that are doing that. So I praise God for you. I praise God for my in-laws and for my mom and for the Doms and for some other folks that have really stepped in. They've said, we'll offer some guidance to you. And you know what they're really good at doing? Is saying, well, I don't know. That's okay. Like just knowing that your presence is there and that you know that God is good and just a reminder of that, that's what we need. But when we talk about diversity at Missio, we're not just talking about black, white diversity. We are talking about that, but we're also talking about young, old diversity. We want to see that happen. But it's going to take the people of God to embrace their calling of being servants, healed to serve, not coming in just for what we can get. And so we've got to repent of that. And so here's I want to celebrate this for just a minute because some of you are like, that seems so impossibly difficult. Well, let me tell you about Jacob Stegman. Jacob is a member of our church. He's in my Missio community. He is a skinny, white PhD student that serves very faithfully at Young Life. This dude is like... We talk about football, and he kind of understands some of it, but he doesn't make any claim to like really being down with sports. He's not a sports ball guy. He just isn't. And that's okay, right? It's really okay. Because here's what happened. Jacob Stegman has made this influence with four high school students at Princeton High School who play football. They're African-American. They're athletic. They're hip. They're like Jacob Stegman, PhD research guy, is hanging out with four African-American high school students, and he's offering them guidance, and he's got them connected to Missio, and they're connected to our community, and they're, you guys got to watch out on Turkey Bowl, because we are going to own you with these guys. I'm telling, why? Because Research Boy said, I'm here to serve, and not to just go after people that are like me, but people that will just respond, and he's offering guidance, and it's amazing to watch the way that these boys respond to him. It was amazing. He has influence. Why? Because he just stepped into that space. He doesn't always know what he's doing. He's fearful. He's asking for prayer and input, but he's stepping into it. And so we praise God for that. They're away on retreat this weekend. Pray for them. These young men are like, they're growing as a result of him creating space to offer guidance. Right? He's doing it through Young Life. We praise God for the work that he's doing, but we want to see that. And then in your home as well, create space for support. Let me talk to the men for just a moment. Ladies, I know what you'll do. You'll be listening saying, well, how can I apply that? And so I'm just going to trust that you're able to do that. But sometimes the men just need to be told. But husbands, you need to create space of support for your wife and for your family. You need to create a space of support for your wife and for your family. What do I mean by that? For your wife, let me give you a couple of things that she needs from you in terms of support. She needs verbal affirmation. She needs that. She needs to know that you love her. She needs to know that you are faithful to her, that you are committed to her. You need to act it out, yes, but you need to say it. She needs to hear that verbal affirmation. She needs to hear that she is your standard of beauty. Tell her that. Right? She needs to hear from you that she's doing a good job. Because I guarantee if she's not, she hears about it. And so we need to repent. You're not there to be served. You're there to serve. So you need to offer support, verbal affirmation. Secondly, you need to offer her some time alone. My wife is an off-the-charts extrovert like me, but she's around little people, right? And they're not real people. Because they just drain your batteries. There's no refueling your batteries at all with little people. They're a constant drain. Guess what? Your wife is going to need you to support her so that she can get time away. So if you're a guy that has a wife that has the honor and the privilege of staying home with the kids, and then you're at work all day and you come home and you don't offer some support so she can get some time alone, man, then it just kind of shows that you're not there to see healing in her life. And that's selfish. Man, offer her some time alone. Give her a couple dollars. Let her go get some coffee. Let her connect with friends. Let her just get away from the kids. She needs it. And you know what she's not going to do? She's probably not going to ask for it because she doesn't want to nag you. So offer it to her. Create that space for support. Thirdly, you need to create space of support where you're helping her. And I know the Bible says that the primary role of the woman is helper, but that doesn't mean like she does all the work. And so when you're coming home, you're like, it's not her job to do all the dishes and the dinner and clean. Like, you've got to step in. And I know my wife feels the most loved when I jump in there and I help her with dinner. And you got to help, right? Don't ruin what she's doing. Don't start throwing things in there. This would be good. Right? Ask her, what do you need? What do you need? And ladies, tell him, because we need to be told. I need you to set the table. Oh, I can do that, right? Go set the table. Or get the kids to do it. Right? But create that system of support. With your kids, you need to build these same structures. Create this space of support for your kids. Do fun things with them. We've got a guy in our church. He's got a really, really nice house. The kind of house that you walk in, it's a little bit like a museum. You're not sure what you're allowed to touch and interact with. Super clean, high-end things. But a super generous, humble guy. He invited our family over with some other families one evening, and we're back in the back. And my son, Kai, was going through some things, and Kai loves to fish. And so we went fishing. Kai caught a fish. You know what Kai wanted to do with the fish that he caught? He wanted to clean him. He wanted to gut him. He wanted to fillet him. He wanted to grill him. And I'm thinking, we're at this dude's house, right? This is not the place where you do that to a fish. You just don't, right? But this guy was so humble and so gracious to us, and he let us on his really nice marble landscape, he let us clean and gut and fillet this fish, and then he took the fish and put it on his grill and celebrated with us. Like, that did wonders to support my son and my relationship with him. Like, we need to do those kinds of things, because at the end of the day, people are so much more important than property. And I love that this guy owns that, right? We've got to create, I don't always get that. We've got things that need to stay nice. And if you're not taking care of your things, then the things don't stay nice and daddy gets grumpy. No, people are more, create that kind of support, that space of support for your kids. Encourage them to be creative. Encourage them, especially your boys, encourage them to get their hands dirty. They need that. They're not getting that at school. They're getting behave, right? Look forward, keep your mouth quiet. No, they need to get their hands dirty. Encourage that sort of thing. That's what we can do in our homes. I'll try to whip through this last part a little more quickly because I know I'm going a little bit long. But how about together? Together, in your neighborhood, in the church, in your community. What are some things that we should be doing together? Well, you can create space for hospitality together. You can host a party, right? This is what one of the things that Missio communities should be known for, hosting good parties. I was talking to my friend Joel down at Sojourn this past week. Do you know what he does for his communities in order to get them to host parties? They give each Missio, they don't have Missio communities, missional communities, they give each leader $100 and they say, we'd like for you to host a cocktail party. So here's $100, come up with a signature drink, invite all your neighbors, have a party. Don't tell anybody it's from the church. Get to, like, create space where relationships are cultivated. I think that's a brilliant idea. Now, we might encourage some folks to be cautious on the drinks because we have a lot of folks that are struggling. They struggle with issues of addiction. But, man, $100 could get you some good, like, hors d'oeuvres and appetite. Like, you could throw a pretty nice party for your neighborhood and for your street with $100. And so we're thinking about, can we afford to do that? Like, that might be $1,500 really well spent at Missio Day. But maybe you don't have to wait for the church to do it. Maybe you in your community can say, let's just do that. If everybody pitches in $5, we've got $100 and it's done. We can invite our neighbors. We can host a good party. We can invest in relationships. We can tell them about the goodness and the grace of God, that he forgives us of our sins, that he rules over all things. We might get a taste of it now, but it's coming in the future. How about for support? How do we build up one another? Well, I would say this. As we do this together, we can probably do it together better than we can do it as individuals. So it just brought such joy to my heart to see the amount of food that came in today. Like, we did this together. I alone and personally probably couldn't feed a bunch of families, but together, Missio Day is going to provide 150 meals for people at Thanksgiving. That's what you guys are doing. And it was such a joy to see that all come in. I'm going to need a couple of hands to get it into my van to take it over to the place where it needs to go, but that because we do better together than in isolation, right? This is my recruitment tactic. But yeah, we do those things. And we're looking for partnerships. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. I'm not interested in building the kingdom of Missio Dei. I'm interested in building the kingdom of God. And many of his soldiers are out there. They're working. That's why we partner with City Gospel. That's why we work together. And so that's what we're going to do. Create space of support so that the healing power of Jesus can work through us and can have his effect on his people. That's my hope. So here's what I've said. I want to wrap it up, and I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Humble service is the model for every disciple of Christ. Humble service is the model for every disciple of Christ. Demons and disease can no longer prevent us from seeing and displaying God's goodness and his grace because he overcomes it in the cross. And serving is simply creating space for one another to experience the grace and the goodness of God. Our band is going to come up. One of our pastors is going to come up. They together are going to lead us through a time of response. It's going to begin by you reflecting and praying. So let me pray for you to lead into this time. Father, would you send your Spirit to open our eyes to the kingdom of Jesus, to open our eyes to the power that he gives for us as healed people, as forgiven people, so we might create space through humble service so that others would experience your goodness and your grace. We ask this for the fame of Jesus and the joy of all people. Amen.